Again, I'm thankful and grateful for the opportunity, for the gracious invitation by my dear friend and beloved brother, Brother Rick Popejoy. I have the distinct pleasure of being in San Angelo for the first time, and you very warm and hospitable people have made it all the worthwhile from a perspective of graciousness. Brother Popejoy is very correct that this entire week we will be focused on the goodness of the gospel. The Bible says in the book of Romans, the 2nd chapter and verse number 4, that the goodness of God leads unto repentance. And the gospel reflects all of the qualities and the characteristics of Almighty God. It reflects His love. John 15 and 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, a man be willing to lay down his life for his friend. It reflects justice. 1 Peter 3 and 18 about the trial and passion of Jesus. It says that the just was delivered for the unjust. It reflects His power. John 10 and 17, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. But for a little while this morning in the Bible study, I want to discuss what it is all about. Again, I'll repeat, what it is all about. We have to focus in the Church of Christ in the proclamation of what that very simple two-letter word, it, is all about. It is one of the most powerful words, and it pertains to the gospel in a very powerful way. We're famous, we cite famously the book of Romans, the 1st chapter, if we can turn there. Romans, the 1st chapter, and verse number 15 and 16. And every verse that we cite, I don't know what you do in your Bible, whether or not you star it, whether or not you highlight it, whether or not you underline it. Some people don't like to mark their Bible. I don't care if you just make a mental note. Every verse we cite, we want to glean the significance of that very important word, it, so that we can understand what it is all about. My father used to tell me when I was being mischievous, when he was getting ready to inflict punishment on me, he said, boy, you just don't get it. And when it comes to God, we certainly need to understand it. We need to get it. We need to be preaching it. And we need to also live it. Romans, the 1st chapter, verse number 16, Paul says so famously and so wonderfully, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. When you're ashamed about something, you evade it. You avoid it. You don't want to talk about it. In fact, if we portrayed or depicted our worst 20 minutes in life, our most shameful behavior, and it was displayed on a monitor behind us, every time that our 20 minutes came up, each and every one of us would want to sink through the floor. Because we've all done things in life by which we are ashamed. But Paul said, I'm not evasive, I'm not avoiding, I'm not nervous when this topic of conversation comes up, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is the it. It is why people need to come. It is why people need to listen. It is why people need to change. It is the description of what it is all about. And this it was prophesied from a long time ago. Let's go back in the book. Romans 15 and 4 says the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. Let's go back to the book of Micah, the 4th chapter and verse number 1. Again, to understand what it is all about. When somebody has magnetism and when somebody has influence, they have what is described as the it factor. There's something about them that people like them and that people gravitate towards them. They have what is called that it factor. And we have to go back and establish what the it is all about. Do you understand it? Do you get it? Micah 4 and verse number 1, but in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow unto it. People shall flow unto it. This is the prophecy of the kingdom. It is the prophecy of the establishment of the Church of Christ. And they were, from an Old Testament perspective, looking forward to it. Isaiah, the second chapter, and verse number 2. Isaiah, the second chapter, and verse number 2, we will see a very similar point concerning what it is all about. Isaiah, the second chapter, and verse number 2, the Bible again says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." And let me just take a pause to explain, we are certainly living in the last days. 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul said, "Evil men and seducers, they shall wax worse and worse." Society is degenerating at a rapid pace. And these are the last days in reference to the Holy Spirit and the Christian dispensation that has been articulated. And in these last days, it shall be established that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations, again, shall flow unto it, shall flow unto it. We have to describe what it is all about. Jesus spoke to the it in Matthew the 7th chapter and verse number 13 through 14. Matthew 7 verses number 13 through 14. We see some important language of Jesus pertaining back to the it. Matthew 7 verse number 13 and 14. The Bible says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." Straight gate. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." And that's why the world has difficulty with the truth of the gospel. The world will say things such as, "Why do you have to be so straight up and down?" The world will say things about general truth, like, "That's too narrow-minded. That's too narrow-minded." Well, narrow-minded is a wonderful description of Christianity and spirituality, because the Bible says broad is the way that will leadeth to destruction. In Proverbs 14 and verse number 12, the Bible describes there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but that way that seems right unto a man is a way that ultimately will end in destruction. In Judges, the 21st chapter, and verse number 25, describing the period of 450 years of Judges before Saul took the throne, we realize that men did what was right when there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so if we're going to understand the it, we have to first understand that it is not all about us. It is not all about us. The Bible says in 14, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Few are going to find it. So we should never be concerned with how many people are going a certain way. In fact, from a biblical perspective, the more folk go one way in life, the more circumspect you need to be about whether or not that is truly the right way. Many are called and few are chosen. In the book of Judges, the 7th chapter, and verse number 1 and following, we see an example of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And some of you are looking at me kind of strange, Zerubbabel. But it says in that very verse that Zerubbabel is by the more commonly associated name, Gideon. And Gideon has to deliver the children of Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. But the problem is that the Midianites have a vast host and a great number in terms of the army. And Gideon has a force of 32,000 soldiers. So he is already at the disadvantage. But God looks at the number of the 32,000, even though it's smaller than the Midianite army, and he says something that must have blown Gideon's mind. He said, "You are too many. If you get the victory through this 32,000, you're going to think it was the 32,000 that delivered as opposed to me." He said, "Whoever is fearful. Whoever doesn't want to fight, I want you all instantaneously to go home. The numbers dwindled from 32,000 to 12,000 because the vast majority of people do not have the spirit that God gave. 2 Timothy 1:7, it says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind. Can you imagine Gideon's disposition at this time? He had just lost 20,000 people he could ill afford to lose from a carnal mindset. But God still looked at the 12,000 and said, it's still too many. Gideon must have been thinking, there's no way I can spare anybody else. God said, you're still going to think that the power of deliverance is in your numbers rather than in my power. He told the people to go down to the water, to get on all fours and to lap up the water like a dog. The number of 12,000 went to a nominal number of only 300. Only 300 from the original 32,000 were willing to humble themselves when it came to what God wanted to do. We could have a vast array of people, and all people could be talking about God is good, and they could have a superficial notion of religion, but when it comes time to humble themselves, when it comes time to obey God's decree concerning the water, you'll see numbers start to dwindle. And God wrought one of the greatest victories in the history of Israel through the smaller number of 300, because Romans 8:31 has already described, if God be for you, who can be against you? And so Jesus was saying, if you are going to be saved, you have to appreciate it, and there's actually only going to be a small number of people who are going to understand what it is all about. Let's talk about husband and wife relations. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse number 25 and 26 and 27. Again, the topic, what is it all about? Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse number 20, we can start in 24 through 27, discussing husband and wife relations. Ephesians 5, verse number 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There is the it again. The it is the church. It is the reason why Christ gave himself. And in reference to Christ giving himself, we see the connection to the gospel because he gave his life a ransom for many. But that's going to be my sermon topic for the worship. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to, and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave up the ghost on the cross after 6 agonizing hours of suffering. And he did it for the love for the church. And that's why Paul is going to describe the great mystery of marriage in husband and wife relations as Christ's affection for the church. The head has to have sacrifice. If you are going to get it, the body has to be subject to the head. That means if I go, is this Main Street out here? If I'm walking on Main Street and I go up against a red light and my head is telling me you need to stop, but my body disregards what my head says and my body walks out into the intersection, I have a fundamental problem. I have some wires crossed somewhere, because the body is supposed to be responsive to the signals from the head. And if Christ is our head in all things, then the body, which is the church, must be responsive to the head in all things. In verse number 26, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. that he might present it, which is the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. And so we see the concept of husband and wife relations. For no man ever in 29 hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. And so just as a man ought to take care of his own body, he should have love, nourishment, reflecting, and cherishing for his beloved wife, as Christ nourished, cherished, and takes care of the church. And so we realize here the concepts of love. Love not from a domineering position of headship, not just saying, where is my dinner, and I'm home at a certain time, and you better get yourself an iron mic. That's not what the nature of love is all about from a headship perspective. Headship is about sacrifice, is about extending oneself and showing the great love that Christ has shown us through the example of marriage. Let's go to the coast of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse number 13, so that we can get a further understanding about what it is all about. Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse number 13 is a familiar piece of scripture. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's saying, what are people discussing about me? What's the rumor mill saying in terms of my identity? What is the grapevine discussing? And you see here an example that is applicable in our life. A whole bunch of people don't get what it is all about. Some people were saying he was John the Baptist. That's an interesting proposition, because John the Baptist and Jesus were seen in the same instance in John 1 and verse number 27. And John the Baptist clearly articulated, behold, this is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. John the Baptist completely disavowed the notion that he was the Messiah, that he was going to establish it. He said that I am not even worthy to loose the sachet from your sandals. He in fact said, I don't need to be baptizing you, but in fact, I have need that you baptize me. And so John was very clear that he was not the Messiah, but still people were associating Jesus with that identity. Some said he was Elias or Elijah. Others said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But we cannot have an erroneous understanding of who Jesus is and still get the it. He is not just one of the prophets. He is not interchangeable with any other biblical figure, because only he is divine. Only he is without sin, and only he can die in our stead so that he can be the proper propitiation. In the Transfiguration in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses number 1 through 5, we see Peter, James, and John with Jesus in the Holy Mount. We see two figures from biblical Jewish lore, two influential figures in Moses and Elijah. In Luke's account, in Luke 9, 23 and following, we see Peter, James, and John asleep. And when they awake, they hear Jesus speaking to Moses and Elijah about the decease or death that Jesus would have to accomplish at Jerusalem. Matthew's account articulates Peter saying, Lord, it's good to be here. The problem was nobody asked Peter anything. Peter was just a little bit nervous and spoke out of turn. He said, Lord, it's good to be here. In fact, we can build three tabernacles. We'll put you on the same platform. We'll have three institutions in order to magnify or worship your name. We'll give one to Moses. We'll give one to Elijah. And we'll give one to you also. The problem is, Jesus was not on the same platform even as the great Moses, man of God. Numbers 12 and verse number 3 says Moses was the most meek man in all of the earth. He told Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12 that Moses was my man who I speak to face to face. All of the other prophets, I speak through visions and dreams, but I speak to Moses directly. Moses was very influential as the person facilitating the law, but Moses had already described in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God was going to raise up a prophet, influential like unto me. And he said, you will have to hear or hearken unto him. Moses didn't have any problems. Moses understood it. In the transfiguration, when Peter said, make three tabernacles, he didn't get it at the time. The Father interrupted him and said with a loud voice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. In Matthew 16, verse number 15, Jesus says, that's what they say about who I am. What do you say? So your understanding about it cannot be limited simply to what other folks are saying. You have to understand it for yourself. This time, Simon Peter got it absolutely right and absolutely spot on. He said, Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is going to be the apex for Peter. It is not going to get any better than this. Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. It unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The it is the church. The Bible says that I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And we close sometimes the Bible in Matthew 16. We can cite Matthew 16, 13 through 18. But sometimes we think in verse number 19, if we're really having a good moment without any senior moments. But we have to understand that Peter and Jesus are not done with their interaction in Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Even though Peter is riding cloud nine, even though he's given the keys to the kingdom, which makes reference to what will transpire on the day of Pentecost when he and the other 11 and Peter gets up and proclaims what the Spirit had given him utterance about how to be added to the kingdom, we see Peter taking Jesus and rebuking him in verse number 22. What's the reason for this tip? Because Jesus, from that time forth, begins to show unto his disciples how that he has to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and to be raised again the third day. So Peter was fine with his articulation that Jesus was the Christ. Didn't have any problem with that. He was fine with the concept of the church being established and the keys to the kingdom. He got the Christ, he got the church, but what he didn't understand yet at the time was not the significance of Christ, not the significance of the church. He didn't understand the significance of the cross. You can't just have Christ. You can't even just have the one church as the church of Christ. You need both of those things, but you have to understand the significance of the cross to truly get it. Peter takes Jesus and rebukes. How backwards is that? He rebukes the Savior and says, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This cross thing about you dying and suffering, that is not going to happen, and I need to rebuke you, Lord. Look what happens. But he turned and said unto Peter, referring to Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. Wait a minute. He just had the keys. He was just blessed. Amen. He just received all of these wonderful accolades, and the scenario has completely done an about face, because even though he had the Christ, Even though he understood the church, he wanted to do something to undermine the significance of the cross. And we have to understand the significance of the cross to truly get it. He said, "Thou art an offense to me." You are literally offensive to me. I can't even stand to be around you because you are injurious in terms of your presence to me. He said unto his disciples, turning right from Peter, first he said, "Thou desirest or savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that are of men." So an elimination of the cross from it is a thing of man rather than something pertaining to God. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me." Verse number 25, stick with me. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." A lot of people don't understand what the "it" is all about. The "it" is the kingdom, Daniel 2:44. The "it" is the church. The "it" is the love of Christ towards the church, Ephesians 5:25. The "it" is the church of Christ, Matthew 16:18. The "it" is the narrow way, Matthew 7:13 through 14. But it's also applicable to your life, whether or not you are going to get it. The Bible says, "Who shall save his life shall lose it." Most people are going to lose their soul because they don't understand. They're not willing to grasp and they're not willing to receive it. Jesus said so wonderfully, "What shall it profit a man?" What good is it going to be at the end of the day? Let me spend a little time on profit. Profit is total revenue subtracted by total cost. TR minus TC. So if you have a lemonade stand, and you're out on the corner, and then you take in a whole bunch of money, you still have to buy lemons, and you still have to buy cup, and you also have to buy sugar. And so all of the revenue that you make subtracted by the total cost is what you receive as total profit. It is the bottom line at the end of the day. And in the Church of Christ, we are very concerned about profit. We are not concerned about stocks. We are not concerned about bonds and dividends at the end of the fiscal year. We are not a Fortune 500 company, but we are concerned about the profit. And the profit in life is the saving of the soul. That is the bottom line. And the Bible says if you try to save your life, you shall lose it in reference into your, in terms of your soul. And so whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And the "it" there is eternal life. And the eternal life is the understanding about the Christ, about the church, and about the significance of the cross. And you can't diminish any three of those if you are going to understand what it is all about. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians if we can. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Still with this notion about what it is all about. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse number 17 through 18. Paul's focus was very bold. It was very plain about what it is all about. Paul's preaching, I don't think we would recognize in the modern day Church of Christ. He said, "I didn't come with excellency of speech," in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1. Even though Paul was very erudite, very educated, even though he had the miraculous ability to speak in tongues and have all knowledge, he said, "I determined not to know anything," in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 2, "among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now he was speaking to a first century audience that was familiar with how heinous, how brutal, and how vicious the elements of crucifixion were. How much more so in an American society? We have the Eighth Amendment prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment. That means that we can't drawn and quarter anybody. That's determined to be unconstitutional since 1896. We can't disembowel people and criminals. We can't hang people by a noose. We can't have a firing squad. We can't even have the gas chamber. All of these things are determined to be cruel and unusual punishment. How much more so than the execution of a cross? 1 Corinthians 1 and 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Paul saying, don't confuse me with John the Baptist. Paul said, don't call me Paul the Baptist. It's interesting, they have the Baptist church. I was, saw something, Paul Ann coming through, and Paul, St. Paul this, and St. Paul that, we saw in another city. And Paul, Lord have mercy, he tried his hardest to get people to understand what it is all about. He said, first and foremost, I don't know how many people I baptized. Maybe Crispus, maybe Gaius, maybe outside of that, the house of Stephanus. But I didn't want anybody to attribute spirituality and religion to me. Some of you are saying, I am of Cephas, which means Peter. Some of you are saying, I am of Apollos. Some of you are saying, I am of Paul. But Paul was not crucified for you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. So therefore, don't split by way of division from the oneness of the church based upon the influence of some man. The Bible says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the it, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross has to have the effect on the listeners for the it to be understood. We have to understand that the effect of the cross, it doesn't come magically. It doesn't come supernaturally. It doesn't come through telekinesis. It doesn't come through ESP. It has to be proclaimed. And the effect on the heart from the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel is a state of mourning unto repentance. Paul described that in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse number 10. He said, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Not the repentance of the world, which makes you want to think that everything is instantaneously okay. Godly sorrow stops you in your tracks. That is the effect of the cross. It's interesting that we identified in Matthew 16:19 that Peter had the keys to the kingdom, which makes reference to the entire apostleship and the proclamation of God's word. It's interesting what he specified in that gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church of Christ was established. In Acts 2 and 21, he said, Jesus was a man of Nazareth who you crucified with wicked hands. He was direct. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't sugarcoat. And that's what's going on in our brotherhood. We got too many men in pulpits trying to sugarcoat the truth. You can't sugarcoat and beat around when it comes to the authenticity of God's word. We sugarcoating things so much, we giving spiritual type 2 diabetes. Paul said, for the preaching, in verse number 18, of the cross, not the preaching of myself, not the preaching of my intellectualism, not mysticism, not superstition, not anything. I was flying into Abilene on yesterday, and the pilot said, we're going to have some very choppy turbulence. We're going to have some very choppy turbulence. And it's going, so everybody needs to buckle up, and it's going to be bad. And I was just kind of looking at the stewardess and all of the flight attendants, and I was seeing what they were going to do, because if they're getting nervous, I'm going to get nervous myself. And I saw them, and they mimicked some things that were very unimaginable to me, and they started doing this. I was thinking in my head, you think emulating a cross by way of your hands is going to have any effect on whether or not this plane is going to go down, as if God is going to say, you honored my son just because you made hand motions in a 4-degree angle in order to emulate the cross. That's not what the cross is all about. One woman had a cross around her neck, and so she pulled it out and she kissed it twice. She kissed it twice and she looked up, and it was a nice gold crusted cross. Looked very, very expensive. very, very well to do. And so many people that I see in society walking around in San Francisco, they said, oh, brother friend, look at this. It's shining. It's blinging. Look at this cross. And I said, I don't think you get it. I don't think you understand it. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, let him that cometh after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The question is not whether or not you can wear a cross. The question is whether or not you can bear your cross. The cross is something to be bared. It is a mindset of lowliness through the proclamation of everything that the Savior has done. In Philippians, the second chapter and verse number 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was first in Christ Jesus. It would not have been robbery for him to be equal with God in terms of glory and immortality. But the Bible says he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation and was obedient unto death. Not just any old death, but even the death of the cross. The gruesome agony. Being nailed to a piece of wood after being flogged, humiliated, and stripped in the street. They put a crown of thorns on him, John 19:1. They hated him, John 15:25, without a cause, to the point that when he is dying of suffocation and dehydration on the cross, they didn't even give him water. They gave him vinegar mixed with gall. The emblem of suffering. Shame and woe. And when we hear the testimony that Peter articulated in Acts 2, not just 21, with wicked hands you crucified him, he gets back to the point in verse number 36 and says, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly. I don't want anybody to miss it. I don't want anybody not to understand it. I don't want anybody at 1 o'clock today leaving 9th and Main Church of Christ, going back and talking with your family, and them asking, what was it all about today? And you said, I don't know what it was all about. I don't know what he... I want everybody to understand, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly, that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ. And then we have the effect of the cross. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they asked, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? The Bible says back in 18 in 1 Corinthians 1, for the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it, nothing else, it is singular. It is specific. It connotes what Paul is talking about. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. How in the world is the preaching of the cross power unto God? And so we were up there in that choppy plain. They were trying to get God's power. They were trying to get God's power through superstitious means. And superstitious means never equate to truth. One went like this. I hope we make it out. Some of y'all don't even know what I'm doing. Knock on wood. As if your fortune by the Almighty Creator is going to be dictated whether or not you pound on some wood. There is nothing that you can magically say. There is nothing that you can magically do. There is no such thing as a sinner's prayer. 1 Peter 3:12, his face is against us. John 9:31, he heareth not sinners, but those who do his will, him he heareth. In order to be able to establish the relationship with God, in order to have spiritual blessings that are located in Christ Jesus, we have to hear this testimony. We have to hear this preaching. We have to understand it, and we have to obey it. The gospel is not just the rearticulation of facts that transpired 2,000 years ago. It is a message to be obeyed. There are three scriptures that indicate obeying the gospel. The first is in Romans, the 10th chapter. And verse number 16, citing all the way back to Isaiah 53 and verse number 1, who will believe our report? The factual basis is described and also the response. And then he said, but they have all said, based upon Isaiah, they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel is something to be obeyed. My pet peeve, and you're going to understand it by the time I'm done with this gospel meeting, Lord willing, is just saying the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Oh, no, no, no. The gospel is much more than just the death. It's the death according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. That's not a peaceful death. That's not a death of euthanasia. That's not just going to sleep in your 90s and just drifting off peacefully when somebody just shuts your eye. It is the most horrific and gruesome death in human history based upon Isaiah 52 and verse number 14. And through his passion, through the weakness of his crucifixion, we understand that he died in our stead. He was innocent. He was completely guiltless. And the Bible says that he was bruised for our iniquities and he was wounded for our transgressions. And by his stripes, we are healed. Explain that to me, Brother French. Explain. I want to get that. Make sure you say that slow. How does them whipping him equate to my salvation? Well, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter and verse number 22, we see that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so his blood that was shed when he hung on Calvary's cross, John 19:34 describes a centurion who takes a spear after Jesus gave up the ghost, sticks it in his side, forthwith comes two things, blood and water. When you go down in the pure water in terms of obeying the gospel, Revelation 1 and 5 says that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 5 and 7 describes three things agreeing on the earth, which is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We feel agony. We feel empathy. We feel low. We feel pain transpiring about what happened on the cross. But we understand his blood that was shed enables us to go down in the water, receive the one baptism into the one church, and then live our lives faithful thereafter. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8, we see the description about whether or not we are going to get it. It says Jesus is coming back with flaming fire and with angels and with vision and with vengeance on all those who know not God and have obeyed not the gospel. That means you have to obey the gospel, and you obey the gospel by being drawn through the cross. In John 12 and 32, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. 33 says he spoke concerning his death. That's not just me saying that he died, buried, and rose again. No, his death was a lifted up death. It was a crucified death. He was stuck on a pole and paraded like an animal. And we understand, finally, in 1 Peter 4 and 17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. So when people are walking around in sin, the only conclusion you can reach is that they don't get what it is all about. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and him who obeys not the gospel appear? That means if you don't obey this gospel, you have no opportunity when it comes to judgment for salvation. And so what we proclaim in the Church of Christ is the cross. We proclaim the cross and the Christ who died on the cross so that the church can be established. Why do you proclaim it? Why do you preach it? Why do you keep raising your voice? Why do you keep sweating out your suits and having to go to the... I preach it because I believe it. And I believe if you let God in your heart and obey it, it will be the ultimate blessing by which you can find salvation. I believe I'm close to being out of time. Amen. I'm trying to stay on time for the remainder of the meeting. So you can come on out all week and that we can discuss what this gospel is all about. May the Lord bless you and may the Lord keep you. I'm now going to turn it back over into the hands of the brethren as they facilitate our services. God bless you all.